Can y'all hear me now? Amen. I'd like to extend welcomes and greetings to everyone in person and online. My name is Minister Earl Lee. I'm a teaching minister here at Gateway, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to get before you and to just share some of the truths in God's word with you all. Amen. I want to dismiss everybody from fifth grade and below, and anybody who's going to be attending. And as Pastor says, if you're not needed, please don't go. And while they're doing this, these song selections were pretty good today, right? And they pretty much are going in line with what God has shared with me, especially the last of them, how great is our God. Sometimes in this time of the year, when we are considering all that Jesus did for us, when we're considering that he was a baby in the manger, or that he was our suffering Savior, sometimes we can lose sight of how majestic he actually is, that he is actually God. Amen. So last week we celebrated the resurrection of our Savior. Do you know that that event is so monumental that it separates us from every other belief system in the world? That the person that we've placed our faith in, that he is not in the grave, that he's actually alive. That's something that we should be ecstatic over. And not only is he alive, but guess what? He is actually coming back for us. And often lost in the speaking about Jesus, often lost in it is, we get stuck in, you know, what we seen when he was here on earth. But we forget that he is majestic and powerful and One sign of that, when he was here on earth, when he was on the boat with his disciples, he spoke to the winds and the waves. He told them to behave. And his disciples were like, who are we on this boat with? The apostle Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, he says that, and he states this, he says that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. That if Christ did not raise from the dead, everything that we're talking about, all the faith that we are extending, is worthless. But guess what? We have credible evidence that he is alive. Not only just from a group of people, but he stayed around long enough for people to look at him and see him, and some people to actually touch him, to let you know, no, I bodily rose from the dead. So our faith is not in vain, neither is our hope. He told his disciples, he said, look, I'm going to heaven. When I go back, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He said, if it was not so, I would have told you. He says, guess what? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And he's going to prepare room for us. So our faith is not in vain, neither is our hope. The last month, and it wasn't designed this way, but by me and his design, but it's by God's design. I had no idea Pastor was going in this route, but he actually did. And he began to emphasize on the different aspects of Jesus' glory up to the cross, and even his glory on the cross. He told us that Jesus had glory in his arrest. He told us that Jesus had glory in his trials. He told us that Jesus had glory when he removed the barriers. And pretty much the Holy Spirit wants me to follow in suit. He wants, have you ever wondered? We heard all the stories of Jesus' resurrection and but have you ever wondered, what is he doing right now? Like, what is Jesus actually doing, like, right now? And that's what I want to share with us. I want to share with us the present day glory of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is doing right now. And he's going to look a little different than, you know, the manger and how he was. He's going to look a little different. We're going to read a description of him today that's going to give you a different view on who Jesus actually is. When the demons saw him, it says that they shuddered. None of the demons, when Jesus came in contact with them, were like, man, we ain't listening to you. All of them were afraid of him because they know who he is. Even with him being in the body, they were still afraid of him because they knew that he had all power in his hands. According to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44, and it actually recites Psalms 110 and 1, and this is what it says. This is when Jesus rose from the dead, and upon his ascension, this is what Jesus was looking for. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." This is what Jesus was coming to do. He's coming to put all his enemies under. What are the enemies of Jesus? Sin, of course, was one enemy of Jesus. Death. And everything that is in rebellion against God. But there's an order to these things. And like I stated before, unlike other religious beliefs, when people go to look for their messengers who orchestrated their beliefs, when they go look for Muhammad, he's in the grave. When they go look for Confucius, he's also in his grave. When they go look for Hare Krishna, Joseph Smith, guess what? They're in a grave. And they have messages that they left that people follow adamantly. But guess what? When they go looking for the bones of Jesus, they haven't found them yet. So much so, they had to make up a lie. And the funny thing is that lie is actually in use today. Guess what the lie was? His disciples stole his bones. But we know their disciples didn't steal his bones. Matter of fact, an angel was sitting on a rock that closed the tomb up, and he says, "Why y'all come looking for somebody who is alive among the dead?" What are some things that Jesus is doing while he's in heaven? Well, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's actually advocating for us. You actually have an advocate with the Father. What actually is an advocate? An advocate is a heavenly defense attorney. So if I have a heavenly defense attorney, who is the prosecuting attorney? Well, according to Revelation 12, 9 through 10, it says that the devil accuses the brethren. What is he before God accusing me of? He's accusing you of your unworthiness for God's grace. He's constantly going before God. Look at what they did. Look at what they did. And when Jesus advocates for you, you know what Jesus advocates with? He says, "But my blood is sufficient for them." So you have an advocate. Even when the enemy comes before the Father, and we read this story in the book of Job, it says that the angels came to present themselves to God, and it says Satan came there also. And God said, what are you doing here, Satan? Where you been at? He says, "Been walking around the earth, looking around, considering some things." He says, "Have you seen Job?" He said, "Yeah, I've seen him, but you got protection around him. I can't really get close to him." He says, "But I guarantee you, if you remove their heads, I guarantee I can make him curse you to your face." And God took him up on that bet because God knew Job better than Job knew Job and better than Satan knew Job. So he accuses us before God of our unworthiness. And I want to tell you, we are in ourselves unworthy. Our righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. See, some people think when they look at us and God, they think that when they hear the definition of sin, that they missed the mark. They think they just going on the same course with God and they kind of just drifted off. Uh-uh. You and I were going in completely different directions. God was going this way, we were going this way. God had to come and take you from going this way and say, "You're going the wrong direction." We were completely off course. Not only is he advocating, but according to Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and 56, he's actually witnessing our sufferings and persecutions for him. And it's stated in the fact with Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned for preaching the gospel to, you know, the Jews of that day, especially the religious leaders, it says that when he preached, they began to cover their ears because they were pricked to the heart. And they started stoning him. And every time you read in scripture, it says that Jesus will be sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's always sitting at the right hand of the Father. But for this particular occasion, when Stephen was being stoned, it says that he stood up. He says, I see heaven open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I'm not saying that's what happens every time when we experience what we experience for God, but I want you to know that he takes notice of what we sacrifice. And he says, nobody has given up anything in this life that I won't reward. So any sacrifice that you make and I make, because it's a sacrifice when we want to follow Jesus. It's not easy. It's not, well, I'm just going to get on the Jesus side. No, when you get on Jesus' side, you take allegiance against the other side. You're not just casually drifting over saying, yeah, I like some of the things that they say about God. I think I want to know. When you follow Jesus, you take a stand against the other side. And that's what I want you to know. Hopefully these words reinvigorate you and I to take stands for Jesus Christ in our hearts. Today, when we look at our text, we're going to really focus our attention on the risen and ascended. Now, I want to clarify that, the ascended Savior, because he's not just risen from the dead, but he actually ascended back into heaven. Amen. And if you will stand with me, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16 is what we're going to get our message and our text from today. And this, of course, is the Apostle John recording these words. And he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and this portion right here, 13, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a burning fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And just for a thought today, I would like to, for us to consider that he's actually in our midst. The present day glory of Jesus Christ. He's in our midst. The present day glory of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for this opportunity you've given us to share in your word together. Now, Father, I pray, Lord, that you help me to decrease, that the focus might not be on me, but the focus might be on you speaking to us, your people. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, that as we share these truths with your people, that you help us to understand that you're in our midst, and you're full of glory, and you're full of grace and truth. So, Father, we're thankful. Father, we just pray, Lord, that you help us to open our hearts to your Holy Spirit today as he's moving and leading us in ways, Lord, to draw us closer to you, because you know your desire is for us to be shaped into the image of your Son. So, Father, we're thankful again, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Talk a little bit about our author. Our author is, of course, John, one of the 12, and he also authored the Gospel according to John. He also authored three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's also the writer of this book where we have the book of Revelation. And the interesting thing about John is that in his writing in the Gospel with John, he self-titles himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what was that? What was in that title? That title was showing that his closeness to Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples, but he had three of the 12 that he took on specific times with him when he wanted to show something very specific. He would take these three, and John was one of the three. And John is one who was always quoted of being right in Jesus' bosom. That means he was like right close to Jesus. So I'm saying that for a reason. I'm saying that because when we get to our text, we're going to see that this John, this Jesus that John knew on earth was a different person that he saw when he got to heaven. It's the same person, but he was seeing Jesus' radiance, his power, and his strength. So John was familiar with Jesus more than many others. He was close with Jesus. This actual book, Revelation, was written to second-generation Christians because all the eyewitnesses, except John, were dead. Everybody else was dead. Anybody who having a personal experience with Jesus Christ, who walked with Jesus physically, they had all died either through persecution or through natural death. John was left alone to share these truths. And he was sharing these truths with them because he wanted them, because they was going through immense persecution. This second generation Christians were Christians around the time of this Roman Emperor Domitian. And he was something to deal with because he solely believed in emperor, where he believed that he was God. So much so, any kind of rival that he had, he was taking him out. Jesus was his greatest rival. And part of this persecution is he killed Christians. He held nothing back. He killed Christians. And he made several attempts on John's life, but he couldn't kill him because God still had to give this revelation. So much so that through his attempts on killing John, he just said, I can't kill him. So he put him on this island called Patmos. Patmos was interesting because Patmos was a Roman prison that was segregated, that was created for the worst of the worst criminals. So they considered John the worst. They considered John an enemy of the state. And they put him on this island. This island was between 6 to 10 miles. It was volcanic. It was treeless. And it was rocky. It was meant for you to just stay there and die. But God had a revelation to give to John. And that should be inspiration to us. That no matter the trials that we may experience here, when God has something to do in your life, the trials don't stop God from doing what he wants to do with you. So John was on this island, and he was just interacting with God. And he had no idea that Jesus was getting ready to make an encounter with him. So here we have while John was in exile, when Jesus was getting ready to present himself to John, he presented this revelation through imagery and through symbols. And he wanted to show John what was soon to take place. Amen. So if you will, open your Bibles if they're not already open. We're going to start in Revelation verse 1. And we're going to work our way down to our text today because I believe it's important to kind of get the context of what's going on. Amen. I always like for you to see it with yourself, with your own eyes, so you can say, hey, he ain't make this up. I actually saw it with my own eyes. Okay. So Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And it states, this is the revelation from Jesus Christ. And we're reading from the NIV version. But I will use some references from other versions just to add more clarity to what we're talking about. the revelation from Jesus Christ, which he gave to show his servants what must soon take place. This word revelation, the Greek word for it, it's called apokalypsis, and it means to unveil or uncover. It implies the lifting up of a curtain so all can see alike what is uncovered. It's basically like when God wanted to reveal what he was saying to John, it's like he lifted up the curtain. But lifted up the curtain from what? If you go into the book of Daniel is the exact comparison to Revelation. God gave a vision to Daniel, and when he gave this vision to John, he uncovered everything that he told Daniel. He wanted to make it clear. He gave this revelation to John, and it's from Jesus Christ, which God. So if Jesus is God, what do you mean, which God? From the Father, from God the Father. God the Father gave Jesus the Son this revelation to give to John, to show his servants what must soon take place. Who was his servants? We are his servants. The second generation Christians were his servants. We're his servants. He wanted us to know that we don't lose heart. He says he wanted to show a servant what must soon take place. This word soon is in the NIV. And this word soon in the King James Version is shortly. And this word means, it's a Greek word that means thakos, which means swiftly, speed, quickness. And it speaks of the imminence of God's timetable. It doesn't speak of a specific time. It speaks that God's timetable is imminent. He says this must soon take place. He says it's on the horizon. He wanted us to know. And it says he made it known that we in verse, we're still in verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now that's interesting. The Holy Spirit was already here. So why would he have to send an angel? Because this was a specific message that he wanted to get through to John. He sent it by his angel to his servant John. We're in verse 2. And it says this about John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and a testimony of Jesus Christ. It says he testifies. He bears witness. This refers to John's personal testimony, declaration of the truth about the events and the revelations that he witnessed. So John is testifying to what he saw. He's saying this actually happened. And he's testifying to everything he saw. What do he mean, everything he saw? This emphasizes that John witnessed everything from these spiritual visions to the events of the future. John saw these things spiritually on what God was going to do in the future. And he said, that is the word of God. The word of God refers to the teachings and the messages revealed through Jesus Christ. And he said, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony in Jesus Christ? This refers to the witness and revelation concerning Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So John was witnessing and testifying about all he had heard and seen about Jesus, especially this revelation that he was getting from Jesus, this unveiling that Jesus was giving him. And then we're in verse 3. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart to it what is written in it, because the time is near. So the word blessed, Pastor went over this probably a few months ago, blessed. It says happy, fortunate, or in a state of favor with God. It says fortunate. It's a person who reads the words aloud of this prophecy, who actually reads this prophecy. Not only are they reading a prophecy, because James told us, he says, blessed are the doers of the word and not hearers only. So you can hear these words and say, wow, they don't refer to me. He says, blessed is the person who hears the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. My question for us is, are we taking these words to heart? Do we think Jesus is actually coming back? Or do we think this, he took so long, how we know he even left anyways? These questions that you run, you have conversations with people, and these questions, these are some of the erroneous questions that people have. They're like, well, how we know he coming back? He taking all this time anyways. It's been 2,000 something years. How you know he even coming back? These words are written for us to take heart that he is going to do what he says that he's going to do. We can't take it lightly, the patience of God. We take the patience of God real light. Like he's taking, we need to be thankful for unbelieving friends and family members that are not under this cloak that's taking their time. We need to be thankful that he is patient. So he's taking his time. And he says, but he wants us to take heart to what we read here. And he says, in verse 4, and he says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, this is not the Asia that we know. This is modern day Turkey that we know. But it was called Asia Minor in that time. And he wrote to seven churches at that time. Now, we got to understand, just because he wrote to seven churches, it doesn't mean that he didn't mean it for all the churches. He wrote it to these seven churches because some believe because of how the churches were configured. They were configured in this circular type motion. So anybody who was going to deliver these messages, they was going to go from church to church to church to church to church, like one complete circle. He wanted, but these messages, what he said, all these considerations, all these observations that he had for these churches, he wanted the church as a whole to know that he is observant and that he's actually among us. He's not a distant savior who is just like, well, I see what they're doing down there, but he's actually in our midst, observing. And some of these churches were so interesting because some of these churches had a mix. We had some of the churches were doing some very, very heinous things, but there were some people, even in those churches, that were still keeping to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he knew it. So he says, to the seven churches are in the province of Asia, and he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, these next verses is going to be something interesting to you. I want you to think about the Trinity in these next few verses because they're going to give you a view of the Trinity together in heaven. So this particular who is and who was and who is to come, this is actually talking about God the Father. This first one is talking about God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. Then it says, and from the seven spirits before his throne. The seven what? The seven spirits before his throne. This is the number seven is a number in Hebrew, which means completeness. So the reason, even though you see these seven spirits before God's throne, is representative of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Turn me, if you will, in your Bibles. We're going to look at Isaiah 11 and 2. And we're going to look. Isaiah spoke even of the different characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And it reads as, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's the first characteristic, the Spirit of the Lord. The second characteristic is the Spirit of wisdom. The third characteristic is the Spirit of understanding. The third is the Spirit of counsel. The fourth is the Spirit of strength. The next is the Spirit of knowledge. And the last, the fear of the Lord. So those are the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So we believe when John saw, he saw seven spirits, he saw the completeness of the Holy Spirit standing before the throne of the Father. And then look, they're not finished. We're back in our text today. And it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you have the Trinity right here, right before your eyes in heaven. Because this message is important. And we're still in verse 5. And it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And that just tells us what Jesus did for us, that he freed us from our sins by his blood. When they pierced him in his side on the cross, that wasn't coincidental. They was doing that to see if he was dead, but that only fulfilled what we needed him to fulfill, that he shed blood for us. And we're on verse 6, everyone. And this next verse should be something that's really, really encouraging to us. And this is what Jesus did for us. And he made us, not only did he free us from our sins by his blood, but he made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He made us kings and priests. This one says kingdoms. Another version says kings. And it speaks of us sharing in the kingly, the kingdom responsibilities of being subjects of God. Not only are we children, we are subjects in God's kingdom. And he made us priests as well. What do you mean made us priests? That when we pray for an unbeliever, we're interceding for them, just like a priest would. We're that go-between. When you heard the term intercessory prayer, we actually all intercede for each other and for the unbeliever. He made us priests to his Father. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. We have it right up on the screen if you don't see it. And Peter going to reiterate, John reiterates what Peter had wrote already. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to what? Aliens, we are aliens and strangers here to planet Earth. Because we have a heavenly home now. It says, but I beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Amen. Amen. So we are kings and priests. We are a chosen people. Amen. We're back in our text. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, as we get to our next verse 7. And it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, I'm going to turn that really fast. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And look at what it says. This Jesus coming back in the clouds is not just, you know, coincidental. But look at what it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, for this is Jesus' ascension into heaven. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going up, when suddenly two men dressed in white clothes stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you in heaven, will come back in the same way you see him go to heaven. Amen. So in verse 7 in chapter 1, it reads again. Turn it back, sorry. It reads, and it reads, look, he is coming. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So the same way he left, that's the same way he's coming back. He's coming back triumphant. And that's always interesting to me. Have you ever seen a cloud, the denseness of a cloud? That alone should be miraculous to you. The denseness of a cloud, but he's riding on clouds. That's always interesting to me, just how magnificent and powerful God actually is. And our next verse, we're in verse 8, and it says, and this is Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. Now look at this. This the same thing that was spoken of the Father. Look at what it says about Jesus, who is and who was and who is to come. The same thing that they used to describe the Father, or the Father used to describe himself, it's the same thing that Jesus used to describe himself. One God, three persons. This word Alpha and Omega, this is the beginning and the ending of the Greek alphabet. That means that everything culminates with God. He says, I am the beginning and the end of all creation. He says, and the last one is what stuck out to me. He says, the Almighty. Now, we might read over that word, but that's not a word that you should read over really, really quick. When he calls himself the Almighty, there's a word in Hebrew, it's called El Shaddai, which speaks of God, the Father. He says, I am the El Shaddai. What does that mean? That means all-powerful or most powerful. It signifies God's absolute authority, dominion, capacity to fulfill his will and purposes without limitation. It also encapsulates God's various attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his self-existence, and his immutability. He's saying, I am, this is Jesus, I am the Almighty. I am El Shaddai. This is a term that was used in the Old Testament of God the Father. But Jesus said, I'm the Almighty as well. So we have this minimal view of Jesus sometimes. We look at him as the Savior, and we look at him as the baby in the manger, but sometimes we don't see that he's actually the Almighty as well. We are not serving this obscure, weak, can't get anything done God, but we're serving the Almighty. And it should be something, when you talk to an unbeliever, you say, no. My God is alive and he's almighty. They can't say that about Allah. They can't say that about Muhammad, but you can say that about Jesus. Verse number 9. Are y'all having fun walking through this text with me today? Amen. And he says, and in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother. So he said, I'm also a believer just like you. And your companion. He says, I'm a partaker in the suffering. One version says the tribulation. What is that? The persecutions that believers were experiencing at that day. He says, I'm also a companion, a partaker in the sufferings and the kingdom. The kingdom is, he was awaiting Jesus' second advent into this earth to establish God's kingdom. And he says, I'm along with you. And he says, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. He's also saying that he's patiently waiting for Jesus Christ as well. So this is John's introduction of himself. And he says, I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was on the Isle of Patmos because of my belief in following in God's word. And I was on this island of Patmos. We went over what Patmos was. Patmos was a Roman prison for the worst of the worst. But guess what? Demographics don't limit God. God can meet us in any demographic that's possible. That's why you can go to some obscure area in the world, and the same God that's meeting you over here in your bedroom is the same God that's meeting them in that obscure area in the world. He's not limited by time, space, or anything. And he met John on Patmos, the worst of the worst. When you at a place where they say, well, you know how we have places now where they say a God-forsaken place. This was a God-forsaken place. No vegetation, no nothing, just put there to die. And God had an encounter with him there. He was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and his testimony. Because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he continued to share this truth about Jesus Christ, he became an enemy of the state. They put him on this island. And it says that it was on the Lord's Day. Now, that's something that I really, really want to emphasize, because we have a group, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, I'm not saying that you should, but we have a group who continue to emphasize, you know, the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is from God. But guess what? You are a believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day is the most important day of the week for you. What's the Lord's Day action? The Lord's Day is the day that Jesus Christ, that we commemorate the day that Jesus Christ got up out of the grave. The Sabbath is important because it's a day of rest, but the Lord's Day is the most important day on our calendar. And John was, he was, even though he was on Patmos, he was commemorating the Lord's Day. And look at what, and look at the preparation that he did to prepare for the Lord's Day. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does that mean? This is not talking about just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that all of us believers have. This is not just talking about, you know, something here or there. He's talking about the feeling of the Holy Spirit. He said, it was the Lord's Day, and I prepared myself for the Lord's Day. And when the Lord's Day came, I was full of the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does it mean, full of the Spirit? That means it's a heightened sensitivity to the Spirit of God. That means that he had surrendered himself to such an extent that he was completely open to whatever God was trying to do. What is that saying for us? That's saying that he was on Patmos and he was considering the Lord's Day with such reverence that when we enter into this place that we call our place of worship on the Lord's Day, we should have that same level of reverence. He prepared himself for the Lord's Day. And so should we. Well, somebody say, well, preacher, what you mean then? Well, how can you say we need to do it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 and 18. This is not just a suggestion, but look at what it says in Ephesians 5 and 18. It says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Some says debauchery. But it says, be filled with the Spirit. So he's telling us, he says, this is not just a suggestion. He says, I'm commanding you to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That means that you're at a place spiritually that you are completely open and obedient to God's Spirit. And it takes preparation. It takes Bible reading. It takes sometimes fasting. It takes a lot to get your spirit obedient to God. But you will know when you're in a spiritually heightened place, because then you will begin to be more sensitive to God's leading. You ever been around somebody, and especially this is how it was when I was old, when I was young, and I ran around older saints. They would come, and you'll talk to them, and you can sense God's presence in their life. Like, they'll just start talking to you. They'll be giving you wisdom tips, but you will know there's more to them tips than what they're saying. They'll come to you and they'll say stuff like, baby, you need to watch who you're hanging around. You're like, what? What do you mean I need to watch? They're heightened to God's sensitivity. They can have a conversation with you that seems normal, but you know there's a lot more depth to this conversation. That's what being sensitive to God's Spirit. That's what being filled with the Spirit. It's not just these outpours, but it's more, you can tell when somebody's full of God's Spirit because they're more obedient to God. So he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he heard a loud voice like a trumpet behind him. And me and my family just went over, we was going over this, we was reading Numbers. These trumpets were important. When God instituted the trumpets, that was important because they signaled things to come. Anything that was important, it was announced with the trumpet first. When they was getting ready to go into war, they would blow these trumpets and say we're getting ready to go to war. When they wanted the people to gather, they would blow the trumpets to tell them it's time to gather. So it's appropriate that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with a voice that sounded like a trumpet. He says, what I'm about to tell you now is of utter importance. Pay attention. He says, verse 11, which he said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And this is when it's going to get good. This is when we get into our actual text today. And he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. So he heard this trumpet. He says, I'm going to figure out who is actually talking to me. The thing that was interesting is that, like I said, he spent so much time with Jesus, but this voice sounded different to him. He knew Jesus' voice, but this voice, he didn't know this aspect of Jesus. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these seven golden lampstands are important. These seven golden lampstands are what we call the menorah. They were actually placed in the tabernacle, and they were supposed to keep burning continually. Why is that? Because it shows us that the light of God burns continually. So God likens us, the church, to lampstands, to the menorah. He likens the church to the menorah. He says that the light of God should be seen in the church continually. So he said he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of these lampstands, right in the middle of these lampstands, he saw seven lampstands, and right in the middle, it's like a circle, right in the middle of this circle. Look at what he saw. And right in the middle of this circle, right in the middle of these lampstands, I saw someone like the Son of Man. Now, before we get into that, we're gonna look at two other verses that'll help clarify what we're about to read. We're gonna look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we're gonna look at Daniel chapter 10. Verse 5 and 6, like I told you, Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. And this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This is what Daniel saw. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, and hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And then Daniel 10, 5, and 6. Then we're going to read what Revelation says. And it says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and beheld there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded, who had a belt of gold of upaz. Go to the next verse. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of light, and his eyes were like a flaming torch. His arms and his feet were gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his voice was like the sound of a tumult. Now we're going to go back to Revelation, verse 13. And he says, he turned around, and among the lampstands, he saw someone like the Son of Man. What does that term mean, like the Son of Man? We use this word like. What he was basically saying is, this is the best I can give you on what I'm looking at right now. He's saying, this may not be all what I'm seeing, but this is the best description I can give you. He was like the Son. You know how we try to describe something to somebody, and you say, well, they say, what did it look like? You say, well, it kind of looked like this. This is what John was doing. He kind of looked like this. He said, he looked like the Son of Man. What was he saying when he looked like the Son of Man? He was denoting Jesus' humanity. He was saying, I actually saw a man standing. He was a man, but he wasn't just like a man. He was different. Then he said, like the Son, he said he had a robe that reached down to his feet. What was this robe that reached down to his feet? What did it mean? See, these things that John is seeing, he's not just saying it, but these things have significance. Every article that he saw with Jesus has significance. He said he saw a robe that reached down to his feet. This robe symbolizes dignity. It symbolizes authority. It symbolizes purity. It symbolizes righteousness. So he saw Jesus with this robe down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. This golden sash signifies his divine authority, his kingship, his purity. It also emphasizes his role as high priest and judge, or eternal high priest and judge. So he had this golden sash on as well. And it says, the hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow. This is not talking about texture. Now, I had some well-meaning people I've come in contact with, and they took this to mean Jesus' ethnicity. I feel like when you do that, it's almost blasphemous. You take these articles and you try to say, well, he actually must be this ethnicity. This is not what that means. His hair like wool is not talking about texture, but his hair like wool, it symbolizes his divine nature, his wisdom, and his authority as God. His eyes were like a blazing fire. This blazing fire suggests the intensity, the power, and the fiery, piercing gaze of God. He said, this is what I'm seeing. And then he says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. What is this bronze? This bronze symbolizes, it symbolizes a powerful image of Jesus' divine authority, his unwavering character, his transformative power of his love, his sacrifice. That's what the bronze symbolizes when he saw it with Jesus. And then he says, and his voice sounded like rushing waters, or many waters. What it means, what that symbolizes is the magnitude of God's voice. He says, when he spoke, it was like a multitude of people speaking to me at the same time. When you heard ancient Israel, when they were at the mountain, after they came out of Egypt, and God would descend on the mountain in a cloud, it says they would hear thunderings when he spoke. They were so afraid of him speaking, they said, look, talk to Moses, don't talk to us. Because they didn't even want to hear God speak. So when John was encountering Jesus, he encountered this multitude, this power in his voice. And then he said, in his right hand, he held seven stars. That's important. He held seven stars in his right hand. The right hand in Hebrew signifies the hand of authority. The hand that when Jesus went to heaven, he sat at the right hand of the Father. So for him to hold these stars in his right hand signifies his complete control over the situation. So he's controlling what situation? What were these seven stars? These seven stars were the seven angels, the seven messengers to the church. This is each individual church leader that God was holding in his hand. So Jesus is saying, look, I am in your midst, and I am in full control of my church. He says he's holding seven stars in his right hand, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. This double-edged sword, we heard it written in another scripture. It says, and the word of God is quick and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So actually, a two-edged sword is coming out of Jesus. That's called the word of God. And it says, but it means something. When Jesus returns with his role as judge, he has power to destroy his enemies with these words, and he has power to bring salvation. These words, this sword that's coming out of his mouth means something. Matter of fact, Paul tells, he says, when you put on the full armor of God, he says, take up the shield of faith, and the word of God. He called the word of God a sword. The word of God is a sword. That's our only offensive weapon that we have. Everything else is defensive. We're defending against, but when we are on the offensive, we are on the offensive with the word of God. And this is what John saw coming out of Jesus' mouth. He saw a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. And he says in the end of verse 16, he says, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What does that mean? That symbolizes Jesus' divine glory, his purity, his holiness. It evokes the awe-inspiring, transformative nature of God's presence. He says he saw his face shining brighter than the sun. And look at what happened to John in verse 17. Now, I tell you, John knew Jesus personally, but look at John's response to what he saw, this resurrected, this ascended glory of Jesus Christ. Look at what he did in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. He says, I couldn't, and what's Dale's favorite word? He said it was more than he could imagine. He couldn't even fathom what he was seeing. It was too much for him. He felt like he was dead. He basically fainted. And then look at what it says, what Jesus did. And Jesus placed his right hand, the hand of authority, on me and said, do not be afraid. Even though what you're seeing right now causes some fear because of my majesty, he says, don't be afraid. And this is the reason why you don't need to be afraid. Jesus never tells us don't be afraid. God never tells us don't be afraid without reason behind it. He says, don't be afraid. The reason you shouldn't be afraid is because I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. So this is the reason you shouldn't be afraid. Another reason you shouldn't be afraid says, because I hold the keys of death and Hades. What are the keys of death and Hades? That signifies his authority over the realm of the dead and the grave. He says, when I got up out of the grave, I took the power away from the grave. I took the power away from death. That's when the scripture says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So he touched John, and he told John, don't be afraid. We again need to, create a reverence again for God. This risen, ascended Savior. He ain't in the grave. He's not a baby in a manger. And no longer is he the suffering servant. He did that already. He is the ascended Savior in heaven with full glory and power. Matter of fact, we said he's called the Almighty. He's called the El Shaddai. The same term that was used of the Father. He says, you can use that term of me as well. And he says, write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And it's interesting. When you read this book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is compiled in three categories. It's compiled of things that have already taken place. When you read something, you say, is that happening right now? It has already taken place. He's just recalled. There's some things that are happening, that were happening presently, and there's some things that are to come. And he said, I want you to write all of this. And these words were to encourage, but also to create a reverence again for our risen Savior. So what is he doing right now? What is Jesus doing? He's in our midst, and we are experiencing his present day glory. Amen. 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 Let's give God a hand clap of praise. Amen. Amen. It's important that we never lose sight of who we actually are serving. And we have a hope that no other faith, no other religion, no belief has hope. We have hope in a person whose claims are accurate. He says, I got up out of the grave. No other belief system. That's why our belief is not in a religious system. Our belief is in a person. All of our faith and all our hope is in Jesus Christ. And just like Paul said, if he did not raise from the dead, then everything we're doing is in vain. But guess what? He did raise from the dead. So nothing that we're doing is in vain. And he's keeping a record for us. Our desire is, no, even after salvation, none of us do it perfect, but we want to have more on the good side of the record than on the bad side of that record. Do you know that the Bible says that there are going to be, for us, there's going to be different entries into this kingdom? All of us won't enter the kingdom the same way. Some of us who have lived sacrificial lives and are genuinely committed to God, he says there's going to be some triumphal entries into the kingdom. And some of us just going to come in. When we stand before his judgment seat as believers, it's going to be like the best I can give you is like a picture screen of your life as a believer. The day you received Jesus to the day you went to see him. And he's going to walk through. And then through your life, he's going to begin to say, okay, this was worthless. I'm going to burn it up. But this, I'm going to reward you for this. You know, you and I are living these lives, first off, to authenticate that we've actually come into faith, but also to receive rewards. God is a reward-driven God. So when you turn the other cheek, somebody taking note of it, they say, oh, you turned the other cheek. Interesting. When you move, when you feel moved on your heart and see somebody and you go and give to them, you say, you know what? Don't tell nobody what I did for you. Just give this to you. I want you to have this. This is in the name of Jesus. Taking note. Say, that's good. When you're being persecuted for your faith, you're in a hostile environment, but the spirit and the power of God stirs you. You have to speak up on his behalf. You can't sit quiet any longer. You have to say something about it. He said, I see you. Like he did with Stephen. He stood up for Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, he stood up. Every other time he was sitting down, he stood up when Stephen was being persecuted. He may not stand, but if he even move a pinky for me, I'll be good. If he see me getting persecuted and his pinky move, he noticed. Any type of noticing that Jesus does is important. Matter of fact, it was just one person. He says that when it was going to be mentioned to them, every time the gospel was going to be mentioned, this person's sacrifice was going to be mentioned along with the gospel. And we're talking about the woman who had an alabaster box. So every time we read the gospel, we read about this woman with this alabaster box who, he said, they're going to remember you for what you did. There ain't nothing that you and I have done or will do that God doesn't take notice of. So I want, let these words be encouraging words to solidify your walk with God. And even more, to be like how John was. He was in the Spirit. Let us let that be a desire for our lives to be more attentive and more submissive to God's Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we're thankful again for this opportunity that you've given us to share in your word and to share in the majesty and the splendor of your Son, as he is actually El Shaddai. He's actually God. We thank you for putting on human flesh for us, Jesus. Being born in a manger, being scourged and whipped, for hanging on a cross, because the weight of our sin was so much that our sin couldn't be overlooked, but our sin had to be forgiven. And you embodied our sin in your body. You took on the sin of all of us that we might receive your righteousness, and we're thankful. But Father, we also want to pay respect to the risen Savior, that he is actually ascended and that he is God. That thing that he longed for, he longed to share the glory that he once had shared with you, and now he does share it again with you. And we're thankful for that, Father. So, Father, let us have reverence and respect for the risen Savior, that he's ascended into heaven and that he's preparing a place for us. So, Father, those areas in each of our hearts that need mending, that need correcting, Father, if your spirit, as your spirit speaks and moves, Lord, remind us of those areas, God, so we can deepen our commitment to you, our resilience to you. And we're thankful, Father. And we just pray this prayer and all other prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And if you will, please stand with me. And this is specifically for anyone who wants prayer. If you come on this side of the altar, my left, your right, you'll be praying just between you and God. But if you come to my right and your left, then somebody will come and pray with you. And they'll do just what Jesus said. He said he's made us priests. They'll intercede with you to the Father. Amen. Amen.
Be seated. I want to again thank everyone that came out today, for all those who joined online. I count it a privilege and an honor every time God gives me an opportunity when I'm able to sit and witness how God is leading others whom he's called to the ministry of the word. And I want to just point something out. I never tell Minister Lee or Minister Hansen what they have to speak on, however God leads you. But I do want to point out something that was very interesting to me. Isn't it interesting that for the past couple of weeks we've been looking at the glory of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and how God will lead in his heart this morning to speak to us about the glory of Christ in present day, that he is in our midst. Yes, he died, he was buried, he rose from the grave and ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's being at the right hand of the Father denotes the authority and power of Christ. But make no mistake about it, he is in our midst. That's why he said he's among the seven golden lampstands. He's among his churches. And every time someone preaches from Revelation, I can't help but imagine, what does Jesus see at Gateway? What would he say to us specifically here at Gateway? And so I thank God for the message, and I hope you did. Something that stood out to me was the reverence that John had for this appearance of Christ. Something that I believe we're very indifferent towards today. We don't see him physically, but it's still the same God. Still the same Almighty. And so I believe we should have that same reverential awe of God, of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I thank Minister Lee for his time in the Word and for speaking to our hearts and minds today. I pray that you're found faithful in what you've heard in this place on today. Let me pray for us one last time, and I'll let you guys enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Father in heaven, we come once again, God, as we prepare to leave this place, to acknowledge Jesus Christ in all of his glory, God, who, being in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But God, Jesus, our Savior, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, God. And as Minister Lee reminded us today, as John saw in that vision, being found in the appearance as a man. But God, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But he didn't stay there, Father. And we were reminded of that the Father, you have exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, God, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and is to come, to the glory of the Father. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Minister Lee, Father. Pray your blessings upon him, that you would grow him and increase him in the knowledge and wisdom of your word, God, that only the Spirit can give. Even as he reminded us today, God, please, Father, fill him with your Spirit so that he might continue to minister to your people. Thank you for those who have come, God, and those who joined us online. As we prepare to leave this place, your favor and your blessings upon them as they go. I pray it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. You enjoy the rest of your Sunday.